Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? And we'll take a look tonight at chapter 12. Now, the first thing that I'd like to mention is that, as we have previously noted in the teaching of this particular epistle, that it is mainly a corrective epistle. So in other words, there were many, many problems that existed at the church in Corinth. In fact, there were so many problems that you might say a normal pastor would have a migraine headache overnight when you just contemplated all these things that were going wrong in so many areas. And yet, on the other hand, the people had strong faith and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were in operation. But nevertheless, they were very immature and very selfish and self-centered Christians. They were baby Christians. They were not at all mature. Now, last time, as you might remember, we were speaking about women's veils and the headship concept that is involved in this, which is a timeless thing, the fact that there is an order and that everyone really is submitted to someone, ultimately to the Lord. And then in the second half of the teaching last week, we discussed some disorders that were at the Lord's table at the communion service. Now, at this point in chapter 12, Paul turns his attention to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what you might say is to some degree the misuse of them, particularly in the area of tongues. Now, I'd like to also bring to your attention, before we get underway, the chapters 12 and 13 and 14 kind of form a trilogy. They all go together as kind of a single unit. And I think it's extremely important that you understand that. Now, chapter 12 concerns, in general, the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fact that they are ministries, of the body, for the body, and also for the rest of the world, for the common good. Now, chapter 13 is that very famous love chapter, which says, in part, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm nothing but sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal, that sort of thing. And I think we've all heard that chapter and various portions of it. It's a very famous piece of literature. Now, some people don't understand why, when Paul talks about the gifts in chapter 12, and then in chapter 14 he talks about the use and the abuse of tongues in particular as one of the gifts, that sandwiched between those two chapters on the gifts, 12 and 14, is chapter 13, which is the love chapter. Well, some people feel Paul made a mistake and he just lost his train of thought and then he started talking about love. No, that's not the situation. Chapter 13 is where God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is teaching people for all time how to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is in love. And so, therefore, 13 is exactly where it should be. Chapter 13 shows the method whereby the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be exercised. And sometimes you run across these very frightening situations where people do have strong faith, they are anointed by the Spirit of God, and yet they may not have that love that they should. And it's really a very ugly, even sometimes a frightening thing to see if there's not that love. So, therefore, the power is tempered by the love of the Lord that should be in the hearts of those that exercise these gifts. So 12, 13, and 14 go together. Now, let's just begin with verse 1. So he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now, first of all, as soon as Paul says those words, "I would not have you ignorant," what does he mean by that? He's implying that there's terrible ignorance about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whenever Paul does that, when he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant about this," you can bet your bottom dollar that there's ignorance on this subject. And what was true in Paul's day is also true in our own day. What ignorance there is throughout the church world concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led." So there's a time when you were steeped in paganism. And he says, I want to tell you something, though. He says, wherefore I give you to understand. In other words, since there was a blindness that was over your mind and your heart in past, he says, I want to make sure that you understand something clearly now. He says, wherefore, verse 3, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? What is he saying? Well, this is the way that I understand it. There was a rumor going around then, around the church world, and there's a rumor going around today that people that speak in tongues are cursing the Lord. You see, when you speak in tongues, normally you don't understand what you are saying unless the Lord would give you the interpretation. And people say, oh, don't do that. Don't speak in tongues. Don't speak in tongues. You see, you might be cursing the Lord. And Paul, right off the bat, is saying, no, no, no way. We're talking about Christians who have the Spirit of God, and there's no way that this would be possible. So he says again in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God, you see, and if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And then he further adds on to this, he says, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord. And the idea behind that is you can say Jesus is Lord and you mean it, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you that power, that help, that strength to say that Jesus is Lord and you mean it in your heart. So implied here, you see, is that the Holy Spirit is with an individual when a person comes to be with the Lord. Now, I think that in kind of a wide sense, Jesus may have anticipated this objection or a similar objection. And I feel in his earthly ministry, he answered it. Go back, please, to Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, would you please? So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke 11, 11. Now Jesus is speaking here, and he says to the people, he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And now Jesus makes his point in verse 13. And he says, if you then being evil, now what he means by that is you being evil in the sense that you are in the human condition, so prone to evil, as it were. So if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. So in other words, there's no way that you're going to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit and he's going to give anything but a good gift to you. So the concept of I'm going to trust God and I'm going to utter these sounds that come forth that kind of well up within me as I speak in tongues, we do that with total lack of fear because we know that we have asked from the Father and from heaven come good gifts, not evil gifts. You see? And there's no fear about that. So what you need to remember is that if ever you hear this sort of thing circulating, you know that Satan is at his old tricks again. He will do anything to stop people from praying in their prayer language or praying in tongues. You see, the reason is, whenever you see the Holy Spirit falling on people in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's the same way today, for the most part, the first gift that comes is the gift of tongues. It happened that way on Pentecost. See, let's go back to that. Go to Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And you see, the first gift that came of the many gifts that the Lord would have to offer is the gift of tongues. Now, so if you can block this gift, which is not the only way that the Lord operates, but it's the normal way that the Lord operates, is that tongues come first. If you can get people afraid of that, then you see you can block the power manifestation of God. And so therefore Satan is at his thing, scaring people about praying in tongues. Now, it says in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this would be the 120, which would include even Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. See, they weren't swinging from the chandeliers or anything. They were just sitting there. And it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Praise God. Now, and we see that from that point on, the church program gets underway. But not much happened before that. Now, as long as we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which usually come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the first gift that is given is tongues, let me give a little bit of background to this. Now, if I am understanding the Word of God correctly, there's a first experience, you might say, with the Holy Spirit, and then there's a second experience also. Now, this is denied by a lot of people that are within the body of Christians today, so I don't ask you to accept what I have to say just because I say it, but I hope that what I say will stimulate you to study a little bit more on your own. Now, with regard to the Holy Spirit, let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 17. So John 14, 17. Now in John chapter 14 and verse 17, we have Jesus speaking to the apostles at the Last Supper, very crucial time when he had certain instructions to give to them. And every word that Jesus says is important. And in John 14, 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you. Now watch this. He dwelleth with you and shall... So future shall be in you. So therefore, although the apostles had walked with Jesus for 3 years or so, he was saying that they did not have the Holy Spirit within them. It's not part of the Old Testament at all for the Holy Spirit to be within human beings. The Holy Spirit would come upon some of the prophets and they would prophesy or whatever, but as far as the Holy Spirit being within them, this is not part of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus had to die on the cross, the gates of heaven had to be opened, and then when the gates of heaven were opened, then it was possible for the Spirit to come. Now, take a look, please, at John chapter 20 and verse 22. Go a couple of pages ahead. So John chapter 20 and verse 22. So, if I'm reading the text properly, Jesus left some unfinished business, as it were, at the Last Supper. He said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but shall be in you. And he left it there. Now, 3 days later, not Thursday night, but Sunday night, which we call Easter Sunday evening, Jesus appeared. He just manifested himself in the midst of the apostles and disciples. And then in John chapter 20 and verse 22, he says, and when he had said this, which was peace be unto you, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And since Jesus himself breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, I feel that they did. Now that was the moment of their new birth experience, if I'm reading it correctly. So they had the Holy Spirit at that point within them on Easter Sunday evening. Now the only problem was that they continued to be in fear. They did not have any boldness in their lives. And there's no record that the Word of God gives that I've been able to find from Acts or the epistles or anything like that, that they brought even one single human being to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it looked like they were going to disband. Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing, almost like I'm going to go back to my old trade again. You know, it was really great for these 3 years, but it's all over with now. We're happy that the Lord rose from the dead, but it's all finished. Now, move ahead about a page, and then look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 is the scene just before Jesus ascends up into heaven. Now, this is 40 days after what we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And it says in Acts 1:4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus understood, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." Now notice those words, "the promise of the Father." "Which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water," this would be John the Baptist, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So if you don't like this phrase, you know, baptism of the Holy Spirit, be careful, because it came right from the mouth of Jesus. And John the Baptist himself had spoken of this earlier. So anyway, the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit seem to be interchangeable terms. Jesus says, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Then in verse 8, a couple of verses down, Jesus gives the purpose of their being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "You shall receive power." Now the Greek word for power is dunamis. An English derivative from that is dynamite. And he says, "You are going to receive dynamite after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while I beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So there's the ascension. So you can imagine of what critical importance this is when Jesus says you must remain there. And then, so they waited for 10 days, and then on a day that was already a big holiday, you might say, feast day for the Jews, the Holy Spirit fell. Now then at that point, you see, when there was a power dimension that they had, you see, then the church began to spread. Now, the thing that the thing that catches my attention is the fact when in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus says that you must wait in Jerusalem and you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, you may say, well, now wait a minute. What's he telling them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit for when they already have the Holy Spirit? Because 40 days before, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So you think about that. Now, the only explanation that I can give is either that Jesus had a memory lapse, he forgot that he said it, or there's a second experience. And I can't conceive of Jesus having a memory lapse, and my explanation is that there's a second experience. It's almost like this. It's like when you receive Jesus, when you call upon the Lord to save you as a sinner, you ask him into your heart and you're going to confess him as your Lord, it's like you get hold of the Holy Spirit. But when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is usually characterized by the gift of being able to praise God in a language that you've never studied. See, when you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's like the Holy Spirit gets hold of you. And there's a big, big difference. And then there's a boldness that is in your life, and you begin really to move more in function and coordination with the Lord. Some people may say with regard to, you know, tongues, as long as we're talking about that a little bit here, what good are tongues? You know, what happens? What good is tongues? Well, I've studied the word a little bit, and I found four reasons that we should all pray in tongues. I pray constantly in tongues. I like to be like Paul. I want to, you know, he said, "I pray in tongues more than you all." And so I believe that you know, a lot of Paul's strength was from the fact that he constantly prayed in the Spirit. So I pray in the tongues at night. I think I pray in tongues more than I pray in English, because the Word of God exhorts us to. So one thing that we do when we pray in tongues is that we praise God, Acts 2:11. Second thing that we do, Romans 8:26 and 27, we make intercession for people or situations, and we make intercession accurately. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 14:4, I believe it is, it says that he that prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself. So we build ourselves up spiritually. And then fourthly, in 1 Corinthians 14:17, it says that he that prays in an unknown tongue, that's the context anyway, says that he gives thanks well. Or in other words, in a deeper way than he would be able to in his vernacular, in the English language. And so tongues is a fantastic gift to have. And the enemy fights against it so much because that's usually the first one that's received. That's almost like a little price tag that's on the gifts. You have to humble yourself to the point where you will yield your tongue to Almighty God. And then with your tongue, which is that very unruly member that we have sitting in our mouth, when we can yield that to the Lord, then the Lord will many times use us in other gifts. But he somehow wants the tongue first, normally. And so therefore the enemy gets people so frightened, so afraid of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, and if you just think of the churches that are around today, nobody has any objections, no matter where you are on planet Earth. Nobody has any objections about having miracles in their church. You know, they don't have any objection to healings taking place, and they have no objections to words of prophecy and words of knowledge and all that sort of thing, you know. But you mention tongues, and oh, that's something else. See, that's something else. And yet that's the first one. It's a strange thing about tongues. I could say this from my own experience. I didn't understand tongues before I received the gift. But as soon as I received the gift, there was an understanding that came. It's almost like you first experience it, and then there's kind of an understanding deep within you as to what it's all about. It's like if you're standing outside in the sunshine, and you're looking at a big, beautiful church that has stained glass windows. Now, if the sun is outside, and you're outside, and you're looking at these stained glass windows, What are the stained glass windows going to look like? Well, they're not going to look like too much because you see you're outside with the sun. But on the other hand, if you go in, you see, if you go inside the building and then all of a sudden you look at those stained glass windows with the sun being outside of the building, there's a beautiful brilliance that will show through in the stained glass windows. And that's kind of like it is with tongues. You have to experience it first. And then when you've experienced it, like going inside the building, then things light up for you. You see what I mean? And the world today is hungry to see the power of God. Oh, how the world is eager to see the power of God. And yet, if these gifts are exercised mostly with this one being the key one, that whereby the others are then received, you can see what a fight that the enemy puts against tongues. All right. Now, with that being said, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 3 again. We spent a little time on it, but I think it's important that we do so. So again, verse 3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit." Now, the next thing I want to point out is that verses 4, 5, and 6 go together, really. And it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all." Now, if I understand this correctly, there's a reference there to the Trinity. So in verse 4, it says, "But the same Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "the same Lord," the Lord Jesus. And then verse 6, "but it is the same God," God the Father. So there's the Father, Son, and Spirit in kind of a trinity there. Now let's read it again. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all." Now, what is involved there, as far as I can tell, is that God, being infinite, works in a great variety of ways. You never know how the Lord is going to manifest himself or how a certain gift is going to be exercised. It differs from person to person, from century to century, from place to place. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles and you see how various times men of God were imprisoned and then the Lord released them from prison, you'll find that they were released in a variety of ways. Sometimes there was an earthquake and the doors were open. Other times an angel came and let them out. And it's the Lord works in very different ways. Now, the point that Paul is trying to get across here is that since God is so diverse, and even when someone has the same gift, like, for example, someone has the gift of healing, just to grab one, or the gift of miracles, somebody else may have a gift of healing or the gift of miracles, but it'll be exercised in a totally different way because God is infinite and the variety of way that he works is just myriad. So therefore, don't expect the way that the Lord leads you in the exercise of a gift to be duplicated in somebody else's life, nor should you try to pattern particularly the way that you would exercise a gift with somebody else. Our God is a big God. And also we have to be very careful that we don't try to pit one person against another or one gift against another and say, well, you know, this guy's better because he does thus or so. Oh, no, no, no. It's the same Spirit that is working. Now, here's a point that I want you to notice here that's kind of interesting. And it says, in verse 6, it says, but it is the same God, it is the same God who worketh all in all. What does that mean, all in all? Well, some of you here may have the New International Version, and I like the way that it's translated there. And it says, the way that this is translated in the New International is, but it is the same God who worketh all of them in all men. Try that again. It is the same God who worketh all of them in all men. So it seems to imply, you see, that one individual can have all the gifts. And that is something that I believe myself. See, there's a school of thought that feels you can only have one gift. And there's certain verses that we're going to have in this chapter that seem to lean or lead in that direction. However, you have to match up verse with verse. And the understanding that I have is that when a person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you have your Pentecostal experience, you might say inchoatively or in kind of embryonic state, we have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And many times the Lord will exercise or the Spirit will move upon you with the gift that is needed at that particular place or at that particular time. So therefore, just because you're working in one area of the, you know, the gifts of the Spirit doesn't mean that all of them aren't available, if I'm reading this correctly. Now, this is also backed up by the fact that if you study the Acts of the Apostles very carefully, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I think, rather than Acts of the Apostles, but if you study that carefully, you'll find that in the life of Paul, for example, he exercises virtually every gift. See, some of these people that will latch on to this verse, let's go ahead, like in verse 8, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and so on and so forth. You just kind of feel, well, just one person has it, that he has one gift, and that's all. And they use this sometimes, really, to avoid tongues. And they'll say, well, I have the gift of wisdom, and that's mine, and so therefore I shouldn't even consider tongues or something like that. And it's used as a verse that kind of blocks the need to have that particular gift. But I don't think that's reading the Word of God correctly. Now, here it says, again, in verse 6, it is the same God who worketh all of them in all men. Now, then another little thing that I'd like to show you also, just as long as we're on this point, going ahead a little bit to verse 11, so 1 Corinthians 12:11, which we haven't gotten to yet, it says, but all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally. Severally. See, now there it is. Severally, as he will. So there's definitely a plural there. And the way that I look upon it is this, is that we have really at our disposal, depending upon the need that is around us, we have really all of them available to us. And there's only 9 that are mentioned here in the section that we're going to take tonight in verses 8, 9, and 10. But all of the gifts are really available, but the Lord will use us principally in several of them, but many times one in particular, just the way that the Lord does it. For example, if I would mention the name Catherine Coleman, what would first come to your mind? If I mentioned Catherine Coleman, you'd probably think healing. Well, that was the thing that she was given. If there's one gift that I think the Lord uses me in more than any other, it's not something that can turn on and off like a light switch or something, but I feel it's the word of knowledge that the Lord will give me on certain occasions where I have an ability that is beyond anything that I would know in the natural. And that seems to be more, although there are other gifts that I and really many of us are exercising in our lives. So, now let's move on. So we're at 1 Corinthians 12:7, and he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, so every man, so in other words, it's assumed, now think of this now for a minute, okay? Think. Says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. So therefore, if we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's understood that every member of the body of Christ would have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, if you're here tonight or there's somebody that might be listening into the tape sometime and you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think I could say safely, it's something that is available to you. It's free, just like salvation. And the only thing that is limiting you from receiving is your desire to receive. It's just like salvation is available to all men all over the earth. The only thing that limits is the person's willingness to say, yes, Jesus, I will yield my life to you. So the Lord plays no favorites, really. It's a massive gift throughout the world, salvation and the baptism. Now he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. But what does that mean, is given to profit? Well, if my understanding is correct, it would mean the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the common good. See, that's the idea, to profit for the common good. In other words, whenever you receive a gift, it's not that the Lord, you know, is giving you some particular medal. You might be a very immature Christian. But rather, the Lord is giving this to you so that you, in turn, might bless others. And one thing that I think we should say, and that is whenever there is an exercise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, any gift, we have to be very, very, very careful that the instrument is not exalted, but rather, which it would be the human being that is using that gift, but rather only the Lord Jesus. That is the name that is to be lifted up, and no other name. Some people find this hard to, you know, handle, but it's in the Scripture if you look at it a number of times. But our God is a jealous God, and He will share His glory with no one. And so when you see the Lord using you in certain situations, give the glory to the Lord and don't let it come to you. We have to be very careful about this. It's given for the common good. Now, then in verse 8 it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh at one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally. There's that word severally, as he will. Now, let me point out a couple of things with regard to the nine that are mentioned here. One thing that I'd like to mention, first of all, is that these gifts that are mentioned here are totally, completely, and absolutely supernatural. There is nothing of the natural that is in them at all. There is nothing natural. It's a supernatural intervention of God in some way. There's always a tendency to take some of these because of a misunderstanding of what is being discussed here. There's a tendency to look upon human beings from the natural exercising certain of these gifts. No, they are all supernatural. Now, there's sometimes, these nine gifts that are mentioned are sometimes split up into groups of three. There are three where you say something. There are another three that you do something. And there are another three whereby you know something. So you say, you do, or you know. Now the three that would be saying something would be tongues, prophecy, or interpretation. The three whereby you would do something would be faith, healing, miracles. The three whereby you would know something would be discerning of spirits, wisdom, and knowledge. Okay? Now, let's start here with the three of knowing, just to kind of do that, the tongues, prophecy, and interpretation. First of all, with regard to tongues, which we've already made a few comments on already this evening, don't necessarily say that tongues is the least of the gifts. I wouldn't say that. Sometimes I think the greatest gift is the gift that is needed at the time, whatever that is. Whatever that may be. Now, some people will say that tongues is the least of the gifts because it is mentioned last. See here in verse 10, It says tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So it's at the last or next to the last. And then it's again, it's mentioned in verse 30, and it says, have all the gift of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. So again, it's kind of at the last. Now, you have to be careful about saying because it's mentioned last or near the last that it's the least, because if you look at chapter 13, look at the last verse of chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 and verse 13 says, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So love is mentioned last, and it's explicitly mentioned that it's the greatest. See? So you can't just say because it's mentioned last, it's automatically the the least of the gifts. Tongues is kind of, we're going to have more to say about this next time, but tongues is a strange gift in the sense that in the experience that I have had these past 10 years or so, it seems to be a gift that will accompany other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you see or hear prophecy, wherever there's miracles, wherever there's healings, wherever there's words of wisdom, words of knowledge that are spoken, generally you will find tongues that will also accompany this somehow or other. You hear that the tongues are always on the scene. Tongues are almost like a fulcrum, if you want to use that term, whereby the other gifts are exercised. It's like it by praising God in that prayer language that pulls down, as it were, the power of God so that the gift may be exercised. And it's indeed a very, very precious gift. Now, as we're going to go into not this week, but next week, there's a difference, I think, in the between the gift that everybody receives, normally, almost everybody receives at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as compared to which is a private prayer language, which you exercise to yourself and nobody even knows about it. You exercise this day and night. And that's a little different than a kind of a special gift of tongues, where sometimes in the public assembly, someone will stand forth and they will publicly pray in tongues, or they will sing in the Spirit. And then someone publicly will give the interpretation in the public assembly. That's a little bit different, but we'll hit that a little bit more next week. So anyway, we have tongues. Now, remember with regard to tongues that one of the objections that's given to tongues is they say, well, you know, this is not needed. You see, at Pentecost, when they all spoke with tongues, you know, that they went around preaching Jesus and whatever, but you see, now we have the Bible, and we don't need tongues anymore because we can read the Bible to them and there's no need to speak in tongues. Well, they really miss the point to say that, I feel, for a number of reasons. One of them is that when the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which we've already read, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they began to exercise this gift that God gave them, they were not speaking to their fellow human beings. See, they were praising God. They were speaking to the Lord. And this is made clear in chapter 14. Let me show you. Go ahead one page and look at 1 Corinthians 14:2. 1 Corinthians 14:2. Now in 1 Corinthians 14:2 it says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. So there it is in black and white. You see? So therefore on Pentecost they were praising God and people heard them praising God in their own languages, but they were not proselytizing. They were not trying to make converts. You see, if they were making converts, there would have been no point for Peter to stand up and to give the sermon on Pentecost because the work would have already been done by the 120. But you see, the work wasn't done by 120. They were praising God. Then he stood up and he started telling them about Jesus Christ. And he told them that he was the Messiah. You crucified your Messiah, and your Messiah was the very Son of the living God. And God has raised him from the dead. And so on and so forth in that sermon that he gave. So tongues, the value of tongues have not ceased at all. We need to praise God. Praise, praise, praise God. The principal function of tongues, that I feel, is praising God. Praising God. Wonders are accomplished when you learn to praise God. No matter how miserable, how rotten the situation may be, as you praise God, the power of God comes down. I just can't emphasize that enough. Now, you can praise God in English, but sometimes there's a profundity and a depth when we use our prayer language. See, some people kind of try to needle me a little bit then they'll say, well, now, Jerry, you know, you say you pray in tongues. And I'll say, yes, I pray in tongues. And they say, do you understand what you're saying when you pray in tongues? And I just come right back at them. I says, no, I don't understand what I'm saying when I pray in tongues, unless God would give me the interpretation, which occasionally he would give me, but generally I don't. But I say, thank God that I don't understand what I'm saying. Because you see, if I understood what I was saying when I was praying in tongues, it would be a prayer that would proceed from my natural mind. But you see, when you pray in your prayer language, it's a pure prayer and it comes from your spirit. We are in a very intellectually oriented world. And there's a lot of conceit and arrogance in men of the world today. And they've been to school, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And they have this intellect. God isn't interested in your intellect. He's interested in your heart. And that's why in the book of Proverbs it says, son, give me thy heart. You see, so when you pray in tongues, you're praying from your spirit, from your heart. And there's no contamination, as it were, that will come from your mind, because it goes directly to God from your spirit. So like, you know, Jesus said there's going to be a time coming when men will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I think as you pray in tongues, that's one of the ways that that is accomplished. And the praise that goes to God is just heavy. I can't emphasize this concept of praise enough. Let me just show you something, just for a minute. This is a little diversion now here. But let me show you something from the Scripture that's really beautiful, and it concerns the praise of God. Go to the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Can you find that? Now that's, Psalms is in the middle of the Old Testament, and then it's before Psalms. So there is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. See if you can find 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. See if you can get a hold of that. So it's after the first five books of the Bible, and it's after Joshua and Judges, and then you begin to get into the Samuel area, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So we all have that. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, just to get the context here, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, it says, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them some of the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some who told Jehoshaphat, he was the king in the divided kingdom, in the southern kingdom, down in the Judah area. Then there came some who told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side of Syria, and so on and so forth. And it was all bad news. And look at verse 12. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. And it says, O our God. See, this Jehoshaphat was a pretty good man, and he went to the Lord, which is where he should have gone when they were about to get wiped out. So he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. Now hang on to this. But our eyes are upon thee. And then he says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Now, verse 14, then upon Jahaziel, the son of Jechariah, the son of so-and-so and so-and-so, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Okay, now, upon this fellow, who was a Levite, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. See, God responds. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Praise the Lord. And then he says, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the valley before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Imagine the Lord saying something like that. You go down against them now, but you're not going to need to fight, and they could get wiped out. so easily. He says, set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. When's the last time you did that, that you fell on your face before the Lord? Seriously. And the Levites of the children of the peoples and so forth, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Notice they didn't whisper their prayers, but it was with a loud voice on high. So then verse 20, it says, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so ye shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, now watch this, this is the point that I wanted to get to. It says he appointed singers unto the Lord. Singers, imagine that. This is his big move. He appointed singers unto the Lord who should praise the beauty of holiness. Totally contrary to the way that the natural mind would be functioning. So he appointed singers unto the Lord who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. So he had that right them right in front of the troops. They were singing and praising the beauty of holiness. And to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now, we're on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight. We're not in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, so I'm not going to read all of this to you, but you can read it on your own. But to make a long story short, the Lord just allowed confusion to be in their ranks, and they just began to, just total confusion, and they began to get into a big fight, and they wiped one another out to the point there was not a man left alive of these three great armies that were coming against Israel. And how did it happen? How was that triggered? It was triggered by the singers that went forth and praised the beauty of holiness. And then it took Israel, it was a large army too, it says later on in the chapter, read it for yourself, it took them 3 days to collect the spoil from the dead bodies. And they went back with all the gold and jewels or whatever they had. See, now that's the value of praise. So now, in Acts chapter 2, now next thing, go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. So I want to connect that up now with tongues. See? Now in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, after the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they began to pray with tongues, the people were amazed, and it ends up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, and they said, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages, what? The wonderful works of God. What were they doing on Pentecost? They were praising God. They were doing the same thing that we just read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Praise the Lord. So they were praising the Lord. Now, getting to the gifts, so therefore there's tongues, and then another gift is the interpretation. Now, interpretation is not translation. It's not a word-for-word thing, but it's the idea, although it can be given very accurately. It's an interesting thing. Just a few days ago, I'd say about a week and a half ago, I ran into a fellow that talked to me a little bit about this. I didn't really realize I'd be teaching on this tonight. I didn't realize it explicitly anyway. But I talked to him. I knew that he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we just got talking a little bit about how the Lord had moved in our lives. And I said, how did it happen that you were filled with the Holy Spirit? And he says, well, it kind of came by accident. And I says, well, I can understand that. And I said, what happened? And he says, well, I went into this church. He says, and I didn't know such things as, you know, what Pentecostal meant or charismatic men or anything like that. But I went into a church and he says, I speak Spanish. He's a man who was born in Mexico. He studied to be a physician down there and he's in this country now. But anyway, he went into this church and he speaks Spanish and he heard someone speaking Spanish and he says, it amazed me, he says, to, you know, what accuracy there was as far as the speaking went. There was no there was no accent at all. It was a beautiful Spanish, and he says, and then I just was kind of sitting there watching what was going on, and then somebody else stood up. I think it was a man spoke, and then a woman spoke up, and then she said something in English. He says that was just virtually a translation of what the man had said. It was not perfect, but it was very accurate. And so then after this was over, later on in the service in this church that he happened to kind of stumble into, he went up to the man, and he started addressing him in Spanish. And this man looked at him as if he were from Mars. See? And the man that I was talking to was totally confused, because how could he be speaking Spanish and he doesn't understand a word that I'm saying? So he kind of left him alone and tried the woman. So he goes over to her and he speaks to her in Spanish, and she also gives him the same expression. She didn't know a word of Spanish. And he said, then he began to realize that there was something that was very, very real that he didn't understand, and that was what triggered him to seek after the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So praise the Lord. So it's still going on today, this tongues and interpretation. Another thing that happened very recently to me here in Oregon at the Aldersgate camp, it was a full gospel businessmen's meeting one time, and a man came up to me a couple years ago, and he talked to me about India. He said, I understand you have an adopted daughter. And I said, yes, I do, from India. And he said, well, I used to be over there. I was in the Peace Corps, but I did the Lord's work also. And so we kind of talked a little bit about India. And then he says, by the way, an interesting thing happened to me down in Eugene several weeks ago. And he was at a meeting, I guess it was a home prayer meeting, if I got it correctly from him, and someone stood up and began speaking, and he says, I about fell off my chair, and it was Hindi. And he says, I speak Hindi. I speak it fluently. I was over there for quite some time. And then he says, I just held my peace. I didn't move a muscle. And then there was a little bit of a pause, and then someone stood up and gave a perfect interpretation, not a translation, but an interpretation. And he says, you know, he says, that just gave joy to my heart, that it was just unspeakable. But these things are still going on today. Now, prophecy. What about prophecy? Again, you're saying something. Now, prophecy is when the Spirit of God will come upon you to say something. It's not just like teaching or preaching. It's a very specific thing. Very, very specific. Something similar to what we just had in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Or also, too, I'm reminded of the fact, like at the Olympic Games some years ago, when these Hebrew Jewish wrestlers were slain, according to two newspaper articles that I read after this tragedy, when they were slain by, I guess, the PLO, the Christian kids that were there began meeting around Munich. And there were 11 different prayer meetings going on that they later found out about. And at each prayer meeting, someone had stood up. And remember, now this was concerning athletic contests, and someone stood up and said, with a spirit of prophecy upon them, today I have toppled a false god. Now, you see, there wouldn't be any knowledge. This all happened at the same time. And the thing was, some people will make athletics a god. You know, and they feel, we don't need Jesus. You know, we have all these nations and nationalities competing in friendliness, you know, and all that sort of thing. What's the need for Jesus? But you see, the ugliness of man in his natural state came forth, and then the words came in prophecy, today I have toppled a false god. So that would be an example of someone speaking through prophecy. Now, prophecy can be something, can be in a double sense. It can be the Lord just speaking words of love or encouragement, or it could be something predictive, something that would be a future. Now, then the three where you do something would be healing, miracles, and faith. Faith is a gift that you have, where you're, in a certain sense, you're kind of passive, but you can believe for something. And you know you have a measure of faith that is beyond yourself. There's a woman that I know that has a daughter. She's around 15 now. But at any rate, when she was very young, a little girl, she was thought to be very, very retarded. So retarded that they were considering institutionalizing her. She was that bad off. But at any rate, this woman who's a Christian, spirit-filled Christian, she was at a meeting one time, and she said that she just felt the Lord speak to her and say, during tonight's service, I'm going to heal so-and-so. And she says, I knew, I heard the voice of the Lord. And she says, the faith that welled up within me, and, you know, you got probably dead brain cells, you know, there in this little girl. So she was brought forward, and the evangelist was a little shaky on this, you know, because, you know, they have a person that would be very retarded to the point of being institutionalized, you know, pray that God will make a clear mind again. But God did move, and instantly they noted the difference. She was climbing over furniture and everything else, and they brought her home, and she was sitting down reading a book, the first thing that she did. But you see, the woman was there, I think, is the one that had the faith. The evangelist was merely the instrument that God used. But she was given the gift of faith. See, when Daniel was in the lion's den, I don't think he was sweating it. He had a tremendous gift of faith that God was going to take care of him. In Acts of the Apostles, when Peter was going to be executed the following day, the angel that came and rescued him had to wake him up. Would you sleep the night before you were going to be executed? You know, and here Peter is just sound asleep. But he had, I feel, at that point, a gift of faith. Now, then with regard to healing, essentially the only thing that I might say real quick-like with regard to healing and miracles would be that the difference between healing and miracles is that healing would be a gradual process where a miracle would be instantaneous. That would be one way of putting it, although there are other ways. So it says in Mark chapter 16, they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Many times the recovery is not instantaneous. My wife Arliss once had a very severe ear infection. She put the phone up to her ear and she couldn't hear. It was so bad. It was impacted. And then she saw this red line going down from the ear into the neck, and it would show the sign of infection. Well, we were newly baptized in the Holy Spirit. We said, well, let's go to the Lord and have the Lord heal us. And so we did. And we went to this meeting. It was called out through a word of knowledge. She went forward. Arliss was slain in the Spirit. We went back home, and it was still there. There was still that red line, and she still couldn't hear out of the ear. But the interesting thing was, the next day it was better, and the next day after that it was better and better and better until it was all gone. It was like the illness had gone thus far, and then it touched the gift, and then it began to reverse itself. But it was gradual over a period of days. Now, the miraculous would be if that had happened instantaneously. Sometimes, too, another example, you know, just a little one that a lot of people are familiar with, sometimes people have great back pain. Whenever I run across someone that has back pain, I ask them to sit down, and I'll see if one leg might be shorter than the other. And as the Lord will pull out and he'll lengthen that leg, then I have found that people will not have the back pain. But that would be more in the line of a miracle, I would say, than simply a healing. So at any rate, we get those three. They're power gifts. Now, the three final ones that we could discuss, and then we'll stop at this point. We won't take any more scripture. But the three final ones would be knowledge, wisdom, and discerning of spirits. Now, with regard to discerning of spirits isn't quite discernment. There's a little bit of a difference there. What is said here is discerning of spirits. Now, discernment is where the Holy Spirit is operative within you, and you can sense within a situation or a person or whatever it is where there's a spirit that is of God moving, where it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is moving, or there could be a satanic spirit that would be moving in some way or other. You can sense with regard to a business deal sometimes. You have a discernment with regard to people and situations. But the thing that's mentioned here is the discerning of spirits. And if I understand it correctly, it's virtually seeing into the spirit world, where sometimes almost with your eyes you can see a demonic force, for example, that might be there. Or you could see, say, an angel of God that might be there. There are many people who see these things. It's not really common, but nevertheless, it is something that is prevalent. And because of the lateness of the hour, we won't go into that, but at least it's the discerning of spirits, of being able really to see what the spirit is. Now, with regard to knowledge and wisdom, one thing that I'd like to point out is that it says the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. You see, God is all wisdom and God is all knowledge, and so therefore when he gives an individual, let's say, a word of knowledge, he's just giving you a tiny piece of the knowledge that God has to an infinite degree. So you just have a little tiny piece of it about someone or something or some situation. So now, first of all, I want to repeat what I said earlier, and that is that the gifts of wisdom and knowledge have nothing to do with the natural knowledge or natural wisdom. Nothing whatsoever. Absolutely nothing whatsoever. See, an exercise of the gift of knowledge would be to have knowledge that concerns the present or the past with regard to some person or situation that you would have no way of knowing about in the natural. See, a good example of that would be when Jesus was speaking to Nathanael, and he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. All right, now all of a sudden, Nathanael really came alive, and he says, I found this, the Messiah of Israel, and we don't know what happened. What was he doing under that fig tree? But at least it certainly triggered something with him. And he became very, very excited, and by means of the anointing that Jesus had at that point, this brought Nathanael into the fold. But it was something that Jesus could only know supernaturally. So knowledge is for the present or the past. Now wisdom is a knowledge of the wisdom of God with regard to the future. So wisdom would be for something that would take place up the line with regard to a community, with regard to a business, with regard to a person, with regard to anything, but something with regard to God's wisdom in dealing with the situation in the future. And so therefore, an example where Jesus would use this would be like with Peter. Peter says, though all others, are going to forsake you, I'll never do that, and so on and so forth. And Jesus just looked at him. He says, look at, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times. And it came to pass. How did Jesus know that? He had a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. It concerned the future as far as Peter was concerned. So therefore, when this anointing will come upon you, sometimes you know that you know something about the present or the past, word of knowledge, something about the future. And if you are really under the anointing and of the Spirit of God, time, of course, would show that to be verified, as it was in the case of Jesus. Amen? Okay, I think that's all for tonight. We'll continue this next time then. Could you stand, please? Now we'll close this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there might be even one person here who doesn't know the Lord, this is an opportunity to accept Jesus. Now, I want to make very, very clear that there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Him. See, when you know Him, praise the Lord, you want to be with Him. See, for example, if you knew that in the next 2 seconds you're going to be struck by lightning and just die, would there be the slightest fear in your heart? Or would you rejoice knowing that after 2 seconds you were going to be with the Lord? See, now that's knowing Him. There's a big difference. Some people have all sorts of theology. There have been people that have gone to seminary. There have been men that have pastored churches for years. I have testimonies at home of pastors that have pastored churches for years. And they're teaching the people, so-called, and they have a lot of knowledge, but they have never known Him. They've never been born again. So to be born again, you need to confess yourself as a sinner, and you need to ask Jesus to come into your life as your Lord and your Savior and mean it from your heart. The Lord is not so much interested in the words of your mouth. He looks at the attitude of your heart. Praise the Lord. So if you'd like to, you could repeat these prayers after me. For most of us, it's a reconsecration of our lives, but for one that may not know Him, this can mean tonight, your new birth experience.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.